Well, that was kind of a serious beginning. Let's lighten the mood a little bit. Can we talk for a minute about Waffle House? Can we just talk about it? I was in Atlanta this week, and whenever I go to Atlanta, I'm reminded of how wonderful Waffle House is. It's kind of home. I think there's one at every exit. And it's just funny. So we were talking about it. I was with some campus ministers, and Waffle House came up, as it often does. And one of the campus ministers mentioned this. I had no idea this happened. But world-renowned food critic Anthony Bourdain came to Atlanta. And he was eating with a chef there and enjoying this, you know, world-class meal and enjoying some after-dinner refreshments. And as they got deep into the refreshments, it came out, they started talking about Waffle House, as you do in Atlanta. And Anthony Bourdain said, "I've never been to a Waffle House." And I can't remember his name, but the chef from Atlanta is like, "We're fixing that now." So they get driven over there and you can see it on YouTube. It's pretty funny. But this is what Anthony Bourdain says about Waffle House. "It is indeed marvelous. An irony-free zone where everything is beautiful and nothing hurts. Everyone, regardless of race, color, creed, or degree of inebriation, is welcome. Its warm yellow glow is a beacon of hope and salvation, inviting the hungry, the lost, the seriously hammered all across the South to come inside a place of safety and nourishment. It never closes. It is always faithful, always there for you." That's not really how Waffle House is to most of us. But wouldn't it be beautiful if you could say that about the church? I mean, doesn't that make you long to go to a place like that where everyone is welcome? And no matter what your race, creed, color, morality, you will never be disappointed. You'll find hope, salvation, and nourishment. That really is what the church is supposed to be. But the truth is that our church, the Universal Church of Jesus and River Oaks Presbyterian Church in particular, always will struggle to be that. It's always going to be a struggle. All throughout the world and history, we have struggled against the temptation to put up barriers at the doors of our fellowship. Barriers that say whites only or wealthy only. Or moral only, good people, our kind of people. It's a struggle to do that. It's a battle to not have those signs up. And when we turn to James chapter 2, he gets really animated, and he says this must not be the case. He says the church must be a place for everyone because the gospel is for everyone. He says that whenever we show preferential treatment to any group, we reveal that the gospel has not penetrated our hearts. I want you to let that weigh in on you. James 2 teaches us that if favoritism, prejudice, preferential treatment is alive in your heart, then the gospel is dead in you. Remember a little bit about who he wrote this for. James was the apostle in Jerusalem. He was kind of the bishop, if you will, the church leader of the first mega church. It was thousands of people were converted at Pentecost, and James kind of took over that church as the pastor. And then when persecutions began, they all got dispersed all throughout Greek and Asia Minor as Greece and Asia Minor as refugees, basically. And he's writing to these letters. This letter to his friends, the refugees, saying, and if you'll remember from 2 weeks ago, he closed chapter 1 by saying, don't be stained by the world. Don't be stained by the world. And then he jumps right into this, and the first way the world's going to stain you is it's going to make you want to use people to further your agenda. Don't do it. Don't do it. Please stand as we read from James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, well, you can stand over there, or you can sit by my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you in the court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Well, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. It stands forever. Please be seated. Oh, James. Sometimes James feels like sand under your eyelids, doesn't it? You just can't get it out. It's irritating. And this is one of those texts. It's irritating. It gets to our heart. When I came in, Bianca came to the first service, and after the service, she goes, sometimes I hate the Bible. It's hard, isn't it? He looks at us and he says, if favoritism, if prejudice, if preferential treatment controls you, then the gospel is dead in you. If it's controlling you, then that shows that the gospel is dead in you. And the first thing I want you to see as we talk about this morning, we're going to talk about this for a few minutes here. The first thing I want you to see is that there's different types of favoritism. There's different types. The type that he just uses as kind of an illustration that's broad is the rich over the poor. The rich over the poor. And that's, I want to say, unavoidable. It is hard. It's hard for us. I remember in the early days of this church, those of you who were there with us, and we were trying to build a core group, remember that? And how much we just wrestled with that constant temptation to judge people and say, this family is our kind of family. Like, we want them. You know, they can help us pay the bills. They're attractive. They're magnetic. This is the kind of family we need. We all have trouble with that. We feel safer, more comfortable talking to people who have nicer cars and homes. And behind that comfort is this belief that somehow they're going to usher us into their circles, right? That was a problem in James's day. It's a problem today. In James's day, you had few people with capital. And if those people were the ones with property, the ones with money, if they befriended you, then you would get work. And if they didn't, you were helpless. And so it was always this constant temptation to, and a temptation they expected you to succumb to, right? They fully expected you to show them deferential treatment. And if you didn't, well, who are you? That was a temptation then, but it's just as much a temptation today. A good friend of mine told me a story a few years ago. He was on a vacation. His in-laws had given him and his wife a vacation to Vail. And they were in one of those really nice ski lifts that take you kind of all the way up the mountain, get you away from the rabble. And it was a gondola. It was closed up. And when they got in the gondola, sitting on the opposite seat, with the clear look on her face that said, I did not want company, was Ivana Trump. And, you know, they were just so nice to her and making conversation with her. And then when she got out to leave, he said, we both fell over ourselves saying, it was nice to meet you. Why? Because there's this belief that I'm going to get into her circles now. She's going to take me with her. That's one dark side of that kind of prejudice. There's also the other dark side, which is that we somehow believe that the poor deserve to be poor. That's almost the American creed. If you're poor, it's because you're lazy and you won't work. That belief is so universal that it's just unavoidable. You're born with it. It seems like in this country, and it's just not true. It's just not true. While there is a certain immorality that leads people to poverty and keeps them in poverty, it is an immorality that is learned from parents and passed down to generations. And unless you had the privilege of picking your parents, it wasn't your choice to not be born there. And James looks at us and he asks us questions. Don't you hate that? Don't you wish he would just say what he wants to say? Asking questions, it just gets up under your skin. You know, it's kind of like when you failed a test as a child and your mom would just pepper you with questions. Did you not know there was going to be a test? Did you study? Did you lose your book? I'm like, no, yes, no. Stop asking questions. Just spank me and get this over with. And James, I mean, this only happens one other time in the New Testament that I can think of. Paul does this in Galatians chapter 3. It's like when you see a bunch of question marks in one paragraph of Scripture, buckle up. I mean, get that chin strap on tight. Here they come. James says, have you not become judges with evil thoughts? Yes. Has God not chosen the poor to be rich in faith?
Yes.
Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Are they not the ones who, in other words, have the most invested with the social order staying the way it is? The Christians were being oppressed because of their crazy ideas about equality and morality. And the wealthy didn't want those things changed. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the noble name by which you're called? To me, that's one that really gets up under my skin because I don't know about you. I'm just willing to tolerate more from rich people. You know, if your boss, somebody at work, a client that you really need, if they're crass, if they're prejudiced, if they're a pagan, we just kind of tolerate their behavior, right? We have to confess that this is an ever-present massive temptation. It is a temptation for us and the friends we choose and the places we go and the locations where we do ministry. It is a temptation for us individually. It is a temptation for us as a church. It is a temptation for us as a denomination. Last week, I got to preach fall conference for RUF at Harvard and several other Ivy League schools, Penn and UConn and MIT. The thought struck me, like, for the cost of one of those fellowships, we could probably put an RUF at every college in the state of Oklahoma. You know, NSU Broken Arrow, you name it. It's expensive to live up there, but they're important people. I love RUF. I'm not trying to beat them up. I'm just saying it's a temptation. And we need to acknowledge that it's a temptation. You've got to acknowledge that. That showing favoritism to the wealthy over the poor is a universal temptation. There are other universal temptations. And I think it's fair to include these under, you know, the issue of partiality. Racism. It's the very first problem that was addressed by the church. You know that? It really is. If you go back to Acts, read first seven chapters of Acts, everything's clipping along, everybody's going fine, they're giving, they're generous, they're sharing everything they have, and then trouble arises. Why? Well, the Hebrew widows got all the food and stuff they needed, and nobody was feeding the Greek widows. It's just pure racism. You're not one of us. It is a historic problem that has haunted the church for 2,000 years so far, and will continue to. It is a worldwide problem. It is nothing particularly localized to us. It is a problem in every nation. It's hard, you know. When we look at other nations, it's hard for us to even see how they tell the difference. What it is they are judging each other's for. One of my pastor friends who was in Romania was asked the question, is it okay if we allow people in our church who don't wear suits? But yes. You know, it's just every nation has this problem of prejudice from one way or another. It was their way of kind of keeping out the gypsies. It's an institutional problem. And that is something we have to acknowledge. That's a word we don't like very much, systemic racism, but it's real. We need to know that because it's just part of the air that we breathe. What do I mean? Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Make it clear. The GI Bill, probably more responsible than anything else in creating a middle class in this country. It was a great bill, started from World War II veterans. It came back from the war, and these men who were poor, a lot of them before, and going through the Great Depression, all of a sudden were given the means to go to college and to get professional degrees and to start professions that they would have been absolutely closed to them. Really created, went a long way toward creating a classless society with upward mobility. It was great for white people. Now, the law itself was great. It was written. It was one of the real first laws that cleared the playing field. It was for everyone, regardless of race, creed, or color. The problem is that it was administered locally. And the problem was, it didn't matter how many scholarships you had. If you were black and you were in the South, you weren't getting to college. They didn't open their doors. They just didn't have the opportunities. And so they didn't receive that upward mobility that everyone else received. That's just one way that it's just kind of, we just got to know that it's in our fabric. We just need to know it. Just want to be empathetic. I'm not trying to start something here. There's all kinds of favoritism. There's wealthy over the poor. There's race-based favoritism. There's morality versus immorality-based favoritism. You know, throughout all centuries, there have been certain sins that if you just committed those sins, you're in a different category. You know, if someone came to us and said, when I was a fraternity guy, I was just really sexual immoral, experienced a lot of sexual immorality, we'd all kind of, you know, be okay with that. Yeah, who didn't? Someone comes to us and said, I spent years as a homosexual. I don't know, there's just an ick factor. You're different. We're not going to ever consider you to be an elder. We just treat some sins as worse than others. We tend to forgive others some sins easier than others. There's the moral and immoral category. And James tells us that favoritism, if it controls you, then the gospel is dead in your heart. The second thing I want you to see is that favoritism voids, contradicts the gospel. Now, I'm going to talk to you younger folks. You don't know what the word void means, really. And because of that, the reason is because you've never written a check, okay? But when we were growing up, when all the people who sit on this side of the room were growing up, twice a year, we got $10 million checks in the mail. You remember that? It would have your name on it. $10 million, you know, through the window, you could see that. And you would open up the envelope from Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes, and you'd pull out that $10 million check. And every time, didn't you know it, it would just have the word void written over it. What does that mean? It's worthless. It's a real check, but it's worthless. And what James is telling us here is that the gospel is worthless to us if we try to let it live next to favoritism. Let me explain to you why. What's the most important thing about you? What is the defining characteristic of who you are? If it's not that you are in Christ, you're probably not a Christian. And what is it? What's the deepest fact about you? The deepest truth about Ricky is that I am so broken by sin. I'm so broken by sin that God Himself had to die for me. No one is more broken than that. If I believe that about myself, which you have to believe if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, you can't possibly believe anybody's below you. God had to die for you. You don't get lower than that. And if you are a Christian, the question is, did you earn it? Did you? Is it because that you are righteous, you're good? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul's addressing it, and he says it like this: who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast like you didn't receive it? What makes you different? We didn't earn this Christianity that is the most important thing about us. As a matter of fact, the only thing that recommended me to God was my sin. The only qualification I had for the gospel was that I was helpless without it. And to act like there is someone of lesser value because of their wealth or their lack of refinement or their immorality shows that I just don't believe the gospel. It's just void to me. Favoritism, it voids out the gospel. And finally, favoritism breaks God's royal law. Let's look again. It's been a while, so let's look again. Verses 8 through 13, the second paragraph. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he said, do not commit adultery. He also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery, you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, it's hard to hear those words, right? Like, this is not a passage that's memorized by many evangelicals. That's not kind of in our four spiritual laws tract, is it? You know, like, it sounds like he is saying, if you show favoritism, if prejudice is in your heart, you're not going to heaven. It sounds like he's saying that. And I think it sounds that way because that's what he's saying. He's saying, what was he saying? Let's look at it this way. The way we tend to understand, this is the basic human, American, 20th century, that's all I've ever known, way of understanding kind of judgment is this. You're born pretty good, neutral. And as long as you don't do anything too bad, you get to go to heaven. And so when we read this text with that understanding, it's like, oh, come on. Are you saying this is the unforgivable sin? That's the one I can't have? Or we kind of want to look at the law like it's a test, right? It's a 100-question test. And I can miss 30 or so and still pass. But what James says is the law is one thing. It's a single pane of glass. And if it's broken, it's broken. And that pane of glass says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus summarized it. That's how Paul summarized it in Galatians 5. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The different panes of glass that you see, there's just different applications of that. If you wanted to know, how do I love my neighbor? Well, don't steal, don't kill, don't lie about him. But it's just one pane of glass. And the truth about us is that we're born broken, dead in our transgressions and sins. And the only, and in order to save us, not only did God have to die for us, but he had to come inside of us and make us alive. He had to completely change you. He had to make you born again, is how we say it. And the distinguishing mark of being born again is love for your neighbor. It's love. You're being reborn after the image of the one who is love. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal triangle of love. And you're being brought into that. Love is the family trait. That's how he can say this. If love is not part of your life, if it's not in there controlling you, then you're not in the family. And that's how we know the gospel is real in somebody. That's why it's if you were just simply saying, if you were simply saying, racism is the unforgivable sin, then it would be fine to hate the racist, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying love is the law. And therefore, if you are one of God's people, you will love the sinners. You will love the racists because you love your neighbor. And that was the power behind the civil rights movement. We got to, several of us got to go hear John Perkins last week, or a few weeks ago. And he reminded me of the story. He was a civil rights leader from Mississippi, was arrested and beaten savagely. It's very likely that the only reason that the deputies stopped beating him was because they thought they had done enough to kill him. And what he says about his description of that moment was so powerful. He said, I looked at the man beating me, and I saw in his eyes nothing but hatred. And at that point, I hated him just as much as he hated me. And I knew that what was in my heart was just as evil as what was in his heart. And I knew that if I had the ability, if I were the one with power, I would be the one giving out the beating. And he said, at that point, it was when he was converted, basically. He's saying, I decided I would not give myself over to hate. And I would have to love the people who hate me. That's what Fannie Lou Hamer said. I love this quote. She's a lady who grew up in Ruleville, Mississippi, about 8 miles from where I used to live. And she got fired from her job for registering to vote, was imprisoned and beaten in Winona, Mississippi. Somehow it makes it even more icky that it was women who got beaten too for trying to register other people to vote. And this is one of her famous quotes. She says, I feel sorry for anybody that can let hate wrap them up. Ain't no such thing as I can hate anybody and hope to see God's face. What's she saying? She's saying the exact same thing that John says in 1 John 4. We love because God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This command we have from God, whoever loves God must love his brother. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, this is hard. It's so hard. It's hard to talk about it. It's hard to hear about it. And Father, I know all my defenses are up right now. Thank you that you are the Lord who penetrates defenses. We pray that you come into our hearts, that you convict us, that you give us the grace and the strength to fight against favoritism in all the ways that we're tempted to show it. Would you give us that grace? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.